Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to go to God's Word. We thank you, O Lord, for the Word of God that is true and inerrant. We thank you that you granted it to us that we might believe the things that lead to eternal life. Teach us now how to live as those who are saved, as those who belong to Christ, those who are sons of the living God, and help us, our God, to faithfully live on under the instruction of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the scripture is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If you'd turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The word of God says, and it says about us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The word of God. You may be seated. If you were able to look at any of the advertisements in perhaps the paper as to churches that were open today to celebrate the resurrection of our God, you would find that most of them, if not the largest number of them, are preaching out of the resurrection account in the Gospels. I'm going to do that tonight. But understand that what Peter gives us to do, and this is instruction on how we're to live as God's people, as Christians, Peter's instruction is predicated on Christ having been risen from the dead and our union with him in his resurrection. If Christ is not risen, then we cannot follow these instructions. It's only by union with Christ that we can do anything the scripture commands us to do. So I want you to understand we're not ever, ever out of the reach of the instruction that the fact that Christ has risen from the dead is a foundational truth for everything we do. Take away the resurrection, we're still dead in our sins. Believe the resurrection and then believe that you are united to Christ. Then by God's grace, you can obey the instructions of this text or any text in Scripture. So the resurrection is essential to the instruction that Peter gives us here today. Now, in my first pastorate in Winter, South Dakota, in one of my first or early pastoral visits, I came to the home and dairy farm of Cleo and Jerene Watzel. They had a daughter named Tammy who was nearing the end of her last years of her high school education, if she had not already graduated by that time. And I'll never forget what Jerene told me that she and Cleo would tell Tammy when she was about to leave the home, or the other children, if they were going to leave the home. What they said was, "Never forget you are a Watzel. Never forget you are a Watzel." What she meant, of course, was that Tammy was to remember that she represented her family. And the way she behaved would cast its reflection on what they thought of her father and her mother. Now, Jerene was her stepmother, but she was now her mother by virtue of her marrying her father. Now, Peter is writing to exiled Christians who had to organize their thoughts about who they were and how they were to love God and serve Christ. And so he addresses both of those issues, how to live and how to love God and serve Christ. He addresses both of those issues in our text. His words are very helpful when you think about who you are in Christ and how you should live. When God saved you by Christ's death and resurrection, everything changed about you. Everything changed about you both corporately and personally. Notice the description of a chosen nation in verse 9. That originally referred to Israel, of course, and her status as a nation. Out of all the nations on the earth, the Lord told them, I've chosen you to be my special people. And then he proceeded to instruct them over the course of the books of Moses, and then through the prophets later, how to live as his people. They were never to forget. They were God's chosen people, and they were to live accordingly, because the way they lived would reflect on the Lord God of Israel. Peter is using the same idea here. Notice the description of a chosen nation, especially in verse 9, because that originally described Israel and her status as a nation. But Peter is using it here to describe the church at large and the church locally. And the exiles he writes to in verse 1, we don't want to forget them because they are his audience here. Those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. This is God's chosen people, just as we are. And as you and I consider his descriptions in our text and their implications, they teach us how to do the same thing, how to live as his disciples. We should never forget that we represent Christ. And what people think of us and our behavior will be cast upon Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. We influence for Christ, for good or for ill, by the way we live, the way we speak. It is what makes us different from the world. We are not people who are on our own or without authority over us. We are under the authority of God the Father, who has made us his children, and Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who bought us by his precious blood, and the Holy Spirit, who abides in us and directs our lives from within our hearts. Well, Peter focuses on two things here then. Who you are, who we are, and what you and I are to do in our lives. This basically sets the tone for the way we are to live. So the first question is, who are we? Peter speaks to who you and I are in 9a. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And of course, I've reminded you that that's the same words that were used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, like the exiles in part one. They were part of a chosen race that shared in God's love and every spiritual blessing found in Christ. And that's what we are. We're a chosen people. God chose us out of the entirety of the human population to be his chosen people, to belong to him, to be adopted as his children. We belong to God in a way other people do not, and that lays upon you and me an obligation to be holy. Look at chapter 1 again, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's not a moment that we don't represent God. And if we're going to be representing God, God demands righteously that we be holy. What right does he have to say how we're to live? He bought us with his son's blood. He watched his son struggle and die. His son paid for us. Lock, stock, and barrel, as we say. We belong to God. There's not one area, not one part of our lives, not one part of our speech, not one part of our brains, not one part of what we read that doesn't belong to God. He's Lord of it all. Like the exiles, you could read your circumstances in these days and think you are useless and worthless. There are times, especially when you're a teenager, when you think, what am I doing here? My parents tell me what to do. My teachers tell me what to do. The boss tells me what to do. By the way, your parents say the same thing. And you say, what's the point? Well, the point is this. God says he chose you specially. You belong to him. You are different by virtue of his putting his hand on you and saying, you are mine. By virtue of his son dying for your sins, he says, you are mine. You are my children, my beloved children. You and I, dear Christian, have a high status in God's eyes. We're raised to the point of being called sons and daughters, less than his son, Jesus, always. His only begotten son, but we've been adopted into his family. And you have a rich and glorious fellowship with him. He lifted you and me from the depths of sin, guilt, and corruption and misery that are shared with other sinners. We look around at the depravity of the world. We look at murderers through the eyes of the news camera or through the ears of the news on the radio or through the eyes of the newspaper stories about horrible, horrible people who've done wicked things. People who want to do wrong to us and to our nation. And by all rights, God should have left us with them. He would have been right to do so. He would have been just and righteous to save no one. But he made us his sons and daughters. He chose you. That makes you different. Do I want to use the word special? Well, that's kind of an overused word, but yeah. It makes you special. You're not like everyone else. You suffer like other people do. You go through hard times like other people do. And if rights are being taken away from us now, they're being taken away from everyone. But God doesn't take away our right to call him Father and call ourselves his children. That still belongs to us, and there's not a legislature or ruler or authority that can say, no, you're not. Because God has made us his children. We are God's chosen people and his children. Secondly, you and I are a royal priesthood, a people who serve God and have right of access to him through your high priest, Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood. How do we serve as priests? Do we offer sacrifices? Yes. Thanksgiving. We intercede for others. We just prayed together for Simon and his family and my cousin's family in prayer, just like Christ intercedes for us. That's a privilege. Before you came to Christ, God didn't hear your prayers. He rejected them because you were in your sins. You were lost. But then Jesus came to you and welcomed you, embraced you, and said, "You're mine. I died for you." And that's what made you different. You have the right of access to the God of the universe to talk to him about any little thing that's on your mind and heart. And he listens carefully to it, and he cares about it. Sometimes he changes your priorities in prayer. He changes the way you're going to pray about your circumstances. But he still hears you enough to teach you how to pray better. You have a father who bows down to you, kneels down to your level, as it were, and says, let me teach you how to walk. Let me teach you how to live. Let me teach you how to be my people. Read my word, and that's me telling you how to do it. But I give you my spirit so you can understand what I'm teaching you and to change you into the image of what I'm describing in my word. Now, that's a father. It's like a father teaching his son or daughter or a grandfather teaching us a grandson or a granddaughter how to walk. You take him by the hand and you walk. That's right, one step. Oops, you fell. Let me dust you off. Let's do it again. That's your Father in heaven. That's your elder brother, Jesus. Anyone who's ever had a big brother or a big sister understands sometimes it can be a pain, right? Little brother, a little sister, oh man. Jesus doesn't look at it that way. He says, I'm here to help. I pray for you. I died for your sins. I'm here to help you, and I've given you my spirit to help you. We're never on our own, but we are a royal priesthood as well. We have an official capacity in the eyes of God as God's priests. Our sacrifices consist of our laying down our lives for Christ's service, as Jesus did for his Father. And that involves meeting needs. That involves taking time for people who have needs, even though you don't think you have time. When someone has a need in the body of Christ, when someone you meet on the street has a need, it's your responsibility to represent your God to them. And the sacrifices we offer for God are not bulls and goats, but offerings of praise. And if your body is a living sacrifice, these are spiritual acts of worship. Every bit as important to God as the high priest Aaron's offerings. What we offer doesn't provide forgiveness. It doesn't provide salvation, but it does offer God a sacrifice that brings him glory and honor and praise. And we have the priestly privilege of joining with our high priest, Jesus himself, in interceding for others in prayer. That's a big job. That's an important job. And it's our privilege to do that. You know, people who went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices that were not priests died. There were two sons of Aaron who offered inappropriate offerings that were slain right there in front of the sacrifices. There was a was a practice in New Testament Israel, and perhaps earlier than that, that when a high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had a rope tied to his leg, because if he offended the Lord, they were going to have to pull him out somehow because they couldn't go in there. But you and I are cleansed of all unrighteousness. And our sacrifices are made acceptable to God, our sacrifices of praise, our sacrifices for others, and our offerings of prayer are made acceptable in the sight of God by the blood of Christ. So we don't need a rope tied to our leg anymore. God accepts our prayers. He hears our prayers. He cares about our prayers. What a privilege we have. I think it's possible to get so used to being able to pray that you forget. You're in the presence of the thrice holy God, who has the right to strike you down for daring to come into his presence, but who says, no, you're my son. You're cleansed by my son's blood. What's on your mind? Bring your requests to me, all of them. I love to hear them. That's his attitude. You won't read those words in Scripture, no. But he loves to hear us pray. It honors him. It brings him glory to know that we worship him and pray confidently. So we're a chosen people, we're a royal priesthood, and then Peter says, you and I are a holy nation. Do you realize just how much our perceptions of our own identities affect the way we walk, talk, behave? I was Mr. Shy when I was in grade school and junior high and high school. I didn't feel worthy to be recognized by anybody. I was not someone people wanted to be with. That was my opinion. But with God, he's made us worthy to be in his presence. He welcomes us. He doesn't turn us away. He doesn't say, boy, that was a dumb prayer. No. Holy Spirit intercedes for us so that our prayers become proper prayers in the ears of God. We are consecrated and set apart from sin and for God. And therefore, we in our lives are to be characterized by God's holiness. God ordains suffering and afflictions to make us holy. That's one of the purposes for them. to separate us from the world and from sin, so we'll demonstrate the holiness of God by the way we conduct ourselves. And that's never been so important in my lifetime as it is now, because we're criticized. They're coming after us for our sexual morals. They're coming after us for teaching there are certain lifestyles not acceptable to God. They're coming after us. So give them facts to call us guilty with. Live a holy life before God. Our life and how we respond to suffering and affliction should teach those who know us that without holiness, they will not see God. Our identity is not limited to time, space, social, economic, or national notions. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men in the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." We are the property of the holy God himself. He's jealous for our reputation. He's jealous for our existence. He's jealous, and he does not take kindly when his children are abused. He's on your side. You and I are God's prized possession, loved by him eternally and unchangeably. And you and I have no clear idea even now just how loved and precious we are to God until we consider what God the Father put his Son, Jesus Christ, through for us. That's why it's a good thing to remember Good Friday. That's why it's a good thing every year we're required or should feel compelled to remember what Jesus did for us. We are God's possession, God's property, and you and I are called, therefore, to declare his excellencies. Never use his name in vain, never. We're not, first of all, Americans, or even members of our earthly families, or even members of New Hope Church or any congregation. We are first and foremost God's beloved people. Everything else comes after that. That's who you and I are. God's chosen people, God's royal priesthood, God's holy nation, and God's prized possession, loved by him eternally and unchangeably. Well, what are you and I chosen to do? Well, Paul tells us in the second part of verse 9 and in verse 10. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Later at home, I'd like you to look at Hosea 1, 6 through 10. I will not read that now, but we've been studying in Hosea. And look at the positive promises, especially here, and see how they reflect what he said to the people of Israel who were departing from and are about to go into exile. That's where Peter drew these words from. You and I are chosen and called in our changed character and standing to a higher pursuit and direction in life by his enabling power. We are to serve God for his glory. We are to proclaim his glory because of the changes he has made in our lives. And so Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, "Let your life light so shine before men that they might give glory to God." We are not to boast of ourselves. There should be no way you say to people with pride, "I'm a Christian." No, there's no room for pride. God did that by his mercy. We are to let our lights shine and proclaim God's excellencies out of gratitude for God calling us out of darkness and death to light and eternal life. And we do this by our words and deeds that testify to his mercy and light in delivering us from guilt, bondage, corruption, and misery. You know, you meet people from time to time who so shine the light of Christ that though you don't know by their words that they're Christians, you say to yourself, "If that's not a Christian, I'm nothing." They can tell you they're a Christian by the way they live and the way they speak. It ought to be possible for people to find us guilty of being Christians by virtue of what we do, what we say, and how we do what we do, and how we say what we say. This should come naturally to us, who have hearts changed from self-centeredness to Christ-like and Christ-centeredness, because as Jesus said, we should do, I always do what he commands me to do. In a sense, there's no choice. We only have one choice. What has God commanded me to do in this situation? And that's what we should do. And we should not only proclaim it to men, but also to God and his angels in our time of worship, who we are. Loud enough that the devil and the demons hear it. We are to tell by our words and lives the wonderful things that God has done in transforming us from a people who serve sin and self to serving him as his servants. We're not so different from the exiles, you see, disenfranchised and banished for their faith to all those different parts of modern-day Turkey and other areas. Sin has dissolved these exiles from unity as a people. But this can plague any congregation in the church at large. And surely it has done this in our time. The church has become so self-focused. I'm a Christian, so I have a right to expect God will do everything for me. Whatever I want, that's what he'll give me. So many times I've heard that from the mouths of poor, benighted preachers. I'm something because I belong to God. No, you're not. You're something because of God's grace. You have no rights. You have grants from God. You have grace. And we should not only proclaim it to men, but to ourselves. And the cure for pride, because in our day it seems at times to be hopelessly divided, separated by personal preferences and goals, and even sinful pride, the cure for this is to see that we are the people of God, loved by him immeasurably and unchangeably, by his almighty power and his grace. We are recipients of mercy from God, which cannot be taken from us, and thus we have everything. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Everyone else on earth really has nothing of lasting value. Read Mark 8:36 with me. Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Let us learn to count all we have from Christ as precious gain, and all we may lose because of Christ as rubbish. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from Christ on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Live as the holy people of God, as the holy children of God, saved by the grace of God. As God's people, we have a particular responsibility to declare God's wonderful deeds to the people around us who are lost in sin. Not that we're great people, but that God is a great God and Christ a great Savior who can save them from sin and the things that sin has done in their lives. If we focus on this, if we focus on being God's priests and servants, it will help us reach Hanford. Beloved, Hanford needs to be reached. It's been tough the past year or so trying to reach Hanford because all the word we're getting from everybody is stay away from other people unless you're masked and don't you dare collect in places to try and talk about big things. However, we have a responsibility to reach Hanford and a world otherwise ignorant of God's grace and greatness. May God help us to reach them for Christ. We can't keep this to ourselves. We can't. That would be wrong. Pray for God to lay it on your heart that everyone you meet is a potential Christian that all that they're waiting for is to hear the gospel and God will save them. I can't promise everybody you meet will be saved. But I can say that Jesus has told us to declare his name and his salvation to them. Beloved, you and I are a holy nation. We're not a set of scattered aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints of God. In Christ, we have mutual rights and responsibilities given by our Lord to the church that transcend racial, cultural, and national boundaries. One of the things I love about this congregation is we're not just one kind of people. We're from all kinds of backgrounds. It's a wonderful gift. A wonderful gift. We are like Israel, forged by God. It is easy, too easy to lose track of this because we focus too much on ourselves. There was a church father named Basil. He suffered from chronic headaches. And when he prayed to God in prayer for relief, God answered the prayer, took away the headaches. What a wonderful blessing, you say. What a wonderful thing. He was now free. Yeah, he didn't look at it that way because he found when his clear mind was clear of pain, he was more open for sinful thoughts. Know what he did? He asked God to give back the headaches. And God answered that prayer. Then his focus became clear and biblical. Think about that. You and I are prized possessions of God. The world hates us, but God treasures his children as trophies of his grace. And he secures us in this position by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:18 says, "You are God's inheritance." Beloved, your God glorified you and is glorified by your loving and undistracted devotion in response to his own unreserved giving himself to you in Christ in his eternal love. No matter what condition you live in, God is pleased to dwell with you and dwell in you. If you are not a Christian, ask God to make you one. To give you repentance from sin and faith in Christ that will both save and sanctify you. If you are in Christ, then your position is better than you think, always better than you think. Don't let the world and sin distract you. Don't let the pandemic distract you. Don't let politics distract you. Let nothing distract you. You and I have a high calling from God. Let's live it out. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we live ignorant lives from time to time.